After a good bit of time standing while you're singing, you may now have had enough opportunity to rest. I'm going to ask if you would stand again for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of John chapter 21. Beginning in verse 1 of John 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." You may be seated. All four of the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell the story of Jesus. They tell of his itinerant ministry. They tell of his miracles. They record, of course, his death and his resurrection. But in none of the four gospels does the story end with the resurrection. In each one of the four gospels, there is a story or two afterwards, some dynamic exchange between Jesus and his disciples post-Easter. Matthew and Mark, for instance, both give somewhat varying record of the Great Commission. Luke takes us on a journey where we meet up with two of Jesus' disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they have a conversation with the risen Lord. And John, in his usual unique way, takes us to a very personal scene between Jesus and some of his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This morning and next Sunday, this is sort of our Easter follow-on messages. We're going to be taking a look at John chapter 21. And we're going to explore Jesus' interactions with his disciples at that point. Now, this is a little bit of a different message than the norm, because most all the messages I bring are directed to everyone in attendance. But this message is, I have a certain target audience in this message. And I don't know if you're in my sights or not. So you'll have to listen as the message develops and as we go through the passage to see if you are part of my target audience today. There was one disciple who was definitely in Jesus' sights, and we're going to watch as the Lord deals with this particular disciple, and we're going to work our way through most of John 21. John tells us that there were seven of the remaining 11 disciples who were gathered to him at the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to play a part in this event we're about to witness. I've already read the passage, so you know the at least five of the seven who were there at the Sea of Galilee. It's called here the Sea of Tiberias. It's because Tiberias was the Caesar at this point, we call it usually the Sea of Galilee. When they were with Jesus at Galilee, all sorts of wonderful memories would have been stirred in their hearts and minds. They would have remembered walking on long walks with Jesus on country roads. They would have remembered his miracles, his itinerant preaching and teaching ministry. And then now they're right there by the Sea of Galilee itself. So what would have been stirred as they looked out at the sea? They would have been thinking about Jesus walking to them on the water one night, or stilling a nighttime squall, and all kinds of other memories would have come to their mind as they were right there by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus isn't with them at this point, but they were in Galilee. They were away from Jerusalem and Judea, which were the pressure cookers, their home sweet home. It's Galilee. But it took them a while to get there. Just to recap, Jesus died on what we call Good Friday, Passover day. Then on Sunday, he was raised from the dead, Easter Sunday. On Sunday night, Easter Sunday night, Jesus appeared to the disciples in an upper room. One of the disciples, Thomas, was not there. All the disciples saw Jesus except Thomas, and then Jesus appeared to all of them plus Thomas the next Sunday night, 7 days later. And so at that point, Thomas became one of those who believed, "My Lord and my God." And sometime after that, I believe very shortly after that, the 11 apostles moved from Judea north to Galilee, and they joined Jesus, or they went to join Jesus, just as he had told the women on Easter Sunday morning, "Tell my brethren to meet me in Galilee." Once they got there, Simon Peter had an idea. He shared it with his friends. They thought it was a good idea. He said, "I'm going fishing." Now, that phrase carries with it certain connotations today. I'm going fishing. You say, "I'm going to catch fish." That's a very different message. But "I'm going fishing" is, I want to get away from it all. It's sort of the ultimate kickback, recreational, take it easy phrase. I'm going fishing. Doesn't even matter if you take your rod and reel. Just going fishing. Just be out on the lake, sitting by the river. But that's not what Peter meant. I'm convinced that's not what Simon Peter meant. Before he began to follow Jesus, he was a professional fisherman. That's how he made his living. Fishing was his job. So when Peter says, "I'm going fishing," he means, "I'm going to work." And it was work for the first century fishermen. On the Sea of Galilee, they didn't take rods and reels. They took nets, big, heavy nets that they used to catch the fish. And all the whole time they were fishing, they were throwing nets, pulling them back into the boat. They didn't fish in the daytime when it was convenient for them. They fished at night when the fish were biting. It was definitely work. It was hard, back-breaking labor. And on this particular night, these experienced professional fishermen didn't get so much as a nibble. They went out, got into the boat. That night, they caught nothing. And I can relate. I haven't gone fishing very many times in my adult life, because of way too many John 21 experiences earlier in life. I don't know if any of you have been skunked. Please, can I see a show of hands? Thank you very much. Get out of here. Kevin Shannon has been skunked fishing. He's a fisherman par excellence, so I am thoroughly encouraged. When I show up at a pond or at a river, the fish get terminal lockjaw. And yet, I have never had to bother with that smelly job of cleaning fish. Isn't that nice? I'm a green fisherman. I leave nature just the way I found it. Don't have to worry about carrying a heavy stringer back to the car. So I usually get skunked, and I know exactly how these disciples felt as they had a whole night where they didn't catch anything. Never had anything like what happened to them happen to me. After I was skunked. They called it a night, began to row back into shore, and as they were getting close to shore, they saw some guy standing on the beach. And he called out to him, and he said something. He said, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" Now, Jesus does a couple of things in saying that I would never do. One, I would not look at seven big, burly guys fishing with nets and say, "Children." Go down to Corpus Christi, see some guys fishing in the bay, and holler out, "Hey, children!" You'd probably get their attention, but maybe not in the way you hope. I would also not bring to their attention the fact that they had just gotten skunked. "You don't have any fish, do you?" Well, Jesus does this. And they say, "No." Now, you can imagine in whatever attitude they might have said no, but they said, "No, we don't." And then following that answer, Jesus made a suggestion, an armchair quarterback suggestion, the kind that infuriates people who are in the game. They're on the field, and Jesus says, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So for you, that's casting the net on this side of the boat. And there's nothing that an exhausted fisherman or a sweaty athlete is frustrated more than it is by having some interested observer tell you, the expert, how you're going to do what you know very well to do. They'd been on the lake all night long. They knew all about fishing. They were experienced fishermen. And here he's saying, "Try casting on the right-hand side of the boat." To their credit, the disciples did it. I guess they figured, you know, what do we have to lose? We can't accomplish anything less than what we've accomplished so far, which is precisely zero. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. The minute they cast it over onto the right-hand side of the boat, fish just swam into the nets as fast as they could. And so they're struggling with the nets. They're not hardly to pull the nets up into the boat. And right then, as they're watching the fish just swim toward the net, something clicks for the Apostle John, and he says, "It's the Lord." It's just like Jesus. And John may have been the first one to recognize that it was Jesus, but Peter is the one to do something about it. He'd been stripped for work, and so he put on his outer garment, and he threw himself into the sea. He was so eager to see Jesus. He's already seen Jesus at least twice. He wants to see him again. He wants to be with the Lord again. So he, rather than take the slow boat, he swims as fast as he can to shore because he wants to be with Jesus. The others, they make their way to the shore in the regular way. And we read about that. They were dragging the net full of fish. When they got out to the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. No comments about where that fish came from. Evidently, Jesus is a good fisherman too. Jesus is all about fishing. "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And that one comment, I think, just lends the undeniable air of authenticity to this event. It's not a lot of fish. It's not 100. Not about 150, it's 153 exact, right down to the very fish. And they're all big fish. Now, what's really interesting is to read some of the Bible commentaries when you come to a passage like this, because there are explanations for what 153 stands for. It's really silly. And if we had time, I'd tell you some of the things that have been written, that 153 stands for X, Y, or Z. I think sometimes in the Bible, numbers are symbolic. But I don't think it's true that every time you see 3, it's the Trinity. Or every time it's 12, it's Israel. Sometimes there's a numeric value given just to say how many of something there were. And there were 153 fish. It was a big catch. It was a miraculous catch made possible by Jesus, made even more miraculous by the fact that the nets didn't rip under all the strain. So it's this tremendous fishing event. Jesus invites them, "Have breakfast. Come on, let's enjoy this time together." And then, as they were preparing to eat, John tells us what happened next in what I might call deliciously memorable words. Listen as I read again, verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And if you go back into John chapter 6, where there is the recording of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that's almost the exact same phraseology used to describe what Jesus did there. And the way Jesus served his disciples here in John 21, and the way John records it, makes me think that John wants us to tie in the event of John 6 with the event of John 21. When Jesus fed 5,000 plus, with a few fish and loaves, he was wanting to demonstrate that he has the power to multiply resources to feed hungry people. That was the message of the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples were critical to this miracle, not in the multiplying of resources, but in the distribution. They were the ones who gave the food that Jesus provided to all the hungry people. And part of the message of the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 was, you will take the resources I provide and you will feed hungry people with what I provide. And he's wanting to say, I think, the same thing to the disciples here. You still have to rely on me for resources. It's still all about what I provide. Because there wouldn't have been a catch if Jesus hadn't been there and hadn't performed a miracle. But the other thing Jesus wants to demonstrate here is that he is still all about fishing. Remember the very beginning of the Gospels. When Jesus first calls his earliest disciples, he says, guys, up to this point, you have been fishing for fish. Follow me. And you'll find yourself catching men and women and boys and girls who will join you in following me. You won't be just catching fish. You'll be catching people. I want you to fish for the souls of men. And I think this miracle, John 21, is that message all over again. From day one, Jesus' disciples have been called to the nets. At some point, somebody went fishing for you. Went fishing for me when I was a teenager. Mother of some of my boyhood friends cast the net. She shared the gospel. And I swam away as fast as I could. And she kept throwing the net. Whenever I would see her, she'd cast the net. And she kept on casting the net. She kept on pursuing me until I saw the beauty of the cross of Christ and the power of the resurrection. I put my trust in Jesus. And somebody cast the net for you. Somebody went fishing for you. Jesus wants disciples to fish. Now, I'm convinced that there is a certain kind of disciple Jesus especially wants to use in this marvelous catch, this casting of the nets. And here's where you'll begin to see whether this message is aimed and targeted at you. Let's go back to John 21. Go back to the scene by the seashore. Just finished cleaning up the breakfast dishes, and now Jesus engages in conversation one of those seven disciples who are there, Simon Peter. Now you'll notice that Jesus does not refer to Simon as Peter here. Peter is a Greek word that means rock. Recently, Peter hadn't been very rocky. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other guys love me? It's a very pointed question. And there are two things we should really note about this. One, it's a comparison question. Do you love me more than the other guys, the other disciples love me? And he uses the Greek word, the distinctively Christian Greek word for love, agape. Sort of means unconditional love. And Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, but it doesn't exactly answer the question Jesus was asking, because he doesn't give a comparison. Weeks earlier, Peter would have given a comparative answer. In fact, weeks earlier, he had said, I love you more, I'm more loyal, I'm more committed than these other guys. But certain things have happened. He doesn't say that anymore. And he also doesn't answer with the Greek word agape. He uses a different Greek word to answer the question. It's the word phileo, and it has kind of a emotional feeling kind of sense to it. What do we make of that? Not sure how much we are to make of that. There's certainly a difference between agape and phileo. I think Peter is doing the best he can to answer the question Jesus is asking. Do you love me? Well, yeah, I love you. But not quite love you. And then Jesus says, okay, Peter, tend my lambs. And then Peter says, okay, well, that was interesting. Glad that's over. Figured Jesus is going to put his attention now on somebody else and goes back to whatever it was he was doing. And then Jesus looks at Peter, still looking right at Peter. What are you, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Simon answers again the exact same way. The only change in this question is there's no comparison. Do you love me? Just an absolute question. And whether Peter thought, you know, maybe he didn't hear me the first time, or he's picking on me, Simon answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Okay, then shepherd my sheep. When the question came the first time and then the second time, Peter might have thought there was a reasonable explanation for why Jesus was asking him the same thing two times. But when the question came the third time, I've got to think that in the back of Peter's mind, he's listening to a rooster crowing in the distance. A time just a few days earlier, a couple of weeks earlier, when he had been asked three basically identical questions on the night of Jesus' betrayal and trials. Simon, son of John, do you love me? C.S. Lewis wrote at one point, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than his love, than our love for him. Amen. Peter would have said yes to that too. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Okay, Peter, tend my sheep. It is a really interesting exchange. And we're going to wrestle for a minute here with what we do with this fascinating conversation between Jesus and Peter. And what I think is because of the questioning, because of the threefold questioning, and because it's identical kinds of questioning, and it follows up so quickly after Peter's failure on the night of Jesus' betrayal, we've got to look at this as a restoration conversation. This is a redemptive conversation. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he was being interviewed in the home of the high priest in the same courtyard where Peter could see what was going on. Peter was warming himself by a fire, and he was approached by people during the night. First time was by a slave girl who says, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" The next time, it's just a voice out of the crowd. You also are not also one of the disciples, are you? And third time, it's from a relative of the slave whose ear Peter had sliced off. I think it was the right ear, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did I not see you in the garden with him? And three times, Peter denied knowing Jesus. Three times, he denied being Jesus' disciple. All three times. Don't know who you're talking about. And I'm personally convinced that Jesus asked these questions of Simon Peter to intentionally dredge up his failure. Think about where Peter was emotionally. He had been with Jesus at least twice. On this day, he saw that it was Jesus on the shore. Oh boy, I get to see Jesus again. He takes his outer garment, puts it back on, throws himself into the sea, swims as fast as he can to shore because he wants to see Jesus. Peter has yet to work through his failure. And Jesus forces the issue by the asking of the threefold question, because he doesn't want Peter to just get over the problem, get over the failure. He wants him to work through the failure. And in order to do that, he's got to admit, which is the point of the questions. If Peter hadn't worked through the questions, worked through the failure, he would have remained stuck. He might have kept on fishing for fish in the Sea of Galilee and never fished for the souls of men. He might have stayed on the ministry sidelines for the rest of his life. And since Jesus wanted Simon Peter to fish, he had to work through the failure. Jesus wants his followers to fish. He wants certain kinds of followers to fish, and those kinds of followers are the Simon Peter kinds of followers. Specifically, they are people who have failed, who know they have failed, and who have tasted forgiveness from Jesus. So the ones to whom I am speaking this morning are those who have failed. If you've failed today, you are my target audience. And the good news is that the more spectacularly you have failed, the better news what I have to say is, and the better news John 21:15-17 is. Now, if I am particularly drawn to think about failure, it may be because I have such wide and varied experience in failure. Those of you who have sat under my teaching for very long know that it's not unheard of that I would make gaffes from the pulpit, even though I manuscript my sermons. I can still be guilty of saying things exactly the opposite of what I want to say. Some of these failures are the stuff of Northwest Community Church lore, stuff of legend. How badly I can say things wrong. I've competed in 3 marathons. I finished one of them. In the other 2, I got to mile 24 and 25 and fell short of getting to mile 26.2. I could tell you all about that, but I won't bore you now. And those stories are not hard to tell. It's a little embarrassing. What's more difficult is to tell you that when I was in high school, after I became a Christian, for a couple of years of my high school experience, and then for 1 or 2 years of my college experience, I indulged a pretty serious appetite for pornography. After I was a Christian, I knew better. Sort of a failure of Simon-like proportions. That's high school and college. I don't want you to think that I haven't failed since then. A couple, 3 years ago, I was involved in an athletic event, and one of the fellows who was involved in this athletic event with me totally lost his temper. And I didn't intervene. Should have. And I didn't. Just kept playing, ignored it. Of late, I've experienced some relational challenges. Some with people in the church, some with people outside the church. I have exaggerated them and made life about the challenges. I have not been one who loves my neighbors as myself. Jesus called Peter to love him. I have not loved Jesus with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's who I am. I am a redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, born again, mess. The only people who are going to benefit from today's message or from John 21, 15 through 17 are messes. Judas. See, there's another one. This Jesus-Simon conversation can help us. Because something like releasing a pressure valve happens when we realize Jesus wants us to admit failure. Not hide it. Just admit it. There's something so liberating, so freeing, when we say to each other, I do not have my stuff together. That's what heaven's for. I do not have my stuff together. We are a church full of saints on the way, not perfect saints. Some of my more recent good friends will tell me, Dave, you're in recovery. So are we all in recovery. Some here today are in recovery from anger, or cowardice, sexual addictions, some from substance abuse or pride and selfishness. But especially the way we use the word recovery today in our culture, I'm coming to believe that discipleship is recovery. It's a lifelong process where Jesus is changing us, life transformation. It's all ugly. It's all forgiven. We come to Christ by faith. And it all can be worked through by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that freedom begins for all of us and for any of us the moment we admit it. I want to say to every one of you here today, recognize that you are in recovery, you are welcome here. Isn't that good news? Heard something recently that I just loved. You have come to a safe place with a dangerous message. This is a safe place. You are accepted here. You are loved here. No matter what your past, no matter what your present, no matter what you're struggling with, the message you will consistently hear from here is the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus. And you can tell any of your friends who are in recovery that if they're looking for a place that is safe, where they will be accepted and loved and nurtured and discipled, we'd be honored to have this be the place. And one more thing. Each time after Jesus said, do you love me? And Peter said, you know I do. What did he say? Tend my sheep. Let's not miss this. This is to a man who had failed miserably. And Jesus just eggs him on to get him back in the game. We're in recovery. We're not fully recovered. Our lives are changing, being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. While in recovery, before we arrive, get in the game. Serve. Go fishing. Cast the net for the people that you know don't know. Because Jesus wants recovering people. He wants only recovering people involved in fishing and serving. That is his call to you and me today. Let's stand together. Let's pray that he would make us the fishermen he wants us to be. Father, we thank you so much for Simon Peter. He's no different than any of us. Thank you for the wonderful, loving, redemptive way Jesus dealt with Simon Peter. Thank you for the loving, tender way you deal with me and with every one of us. You accept us, and then you involve yourself with us in such a way that we can't stay the way we are. You have us on a path of life change. The righteous man, the righteous woman falls seven times over and over and over again and rises again. Father, if there is anyone here today who is stuck, pray that you would raise them up today. And that as we are in recovery, you would move each one of us to fish and to serve and to get back in the game off the sidelines. Because you love to use recovering people. In Jesus' name we pray it. And all of us said together, Amen.